Well, we welcome you if you're a visitor, and if you are, we're going through the book of Romans, and we are now in chapter 7. Paul has finished that major section in which he deals with justification, and now he's dealing with the life of the justified person, what that life is like. And so we're in a section that deals primarily with sanctification, changing the person's character into conformity to that of Christ. And we are now in chapter 7, an important chapter, a famous chapter, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time that we have to gather together as men and women who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and can be here to read Your Word and then consider its meaning in some depth. This is not an easy text of Scripture, Father, and so it is a blessing to know that we are not left to our own devices in seeking to understand its meaning. We're not left to a human teacher alone to explain a text, but we have within us a divine teacher, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is there to illuminate the page, to illuminate Scripture, to give us understanding and teach us. And we pray for that, Father. We look to You to bless us. Give us understanding. Understanding that we cannot have in our own ability, but we can from You. And so we pray that through the Spirit You would teach us and give us understanding and give us the application of this text to each of us. We are different people with different circumstances in life. And Father, You know our circumstances far better than we, and we look to You to take the principles of this text and make them applicable to us. We might learn and be sanctified, grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord, and be equipped to go forth from this place and be effective witnesses for You. And not only that, but just to have the joy within our hearts that comes with a knowledge of what You have done for us that will further us in our relationship with You, deepen our fellowship with You, our appreciation of grace and the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished, and what we now are, and being joined to Him, married to Him, and made fruitful because of that union. Father, as we understand that, give us a desire to be fruitful, to be a people that live lives of obedience, and that are pleasing to You. So bless us spiritually, Father. We look to You to do that. And we pray that You would bless us in the material things of life as well. We pray for those who have particular needs. They have asked us for our prayers, and we have a list of them in our bulletin. And besides that, a longer list outside of that, which tells us there are many people who have various needs and problems, and we pray for them. We pray for their health. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that You'd give healing, and for those who are recovering from surgeries, that you do the same, and that you would strengthen and encourage those who are discouraged by the various issues of life. Life can become a struggle at times. It can be hard, and we can grow weak and tired and very discouraged. And we pray for those who are suffering from that. Give them great encouragement, Father. You have given us not only a teacher in the Holy Spirit, you have given us a comforter and encourager. And we pray that that ministry would be effective in their lives. Father, we thank you for the material blessings of life that we have experienced. We've experienced an abundant amount of rain this week, and those things can be taken for granted. But when we've been without for a while, we realize what a blessing it is, and it comes from you. You send your rain on the just and the unjust alike, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the refreshment that it has brought, and we pray that the Spirit of God would bring refreshment to this congregation in this hour through the singing of our hymn and through our time together. May we be built up in the faith, refreshed through the ministry of your word. Bless us now, bless us this evening when we return to this place and remember our Lord. We do thank you for him. Father, you have done everything for us in Jesus Christ. We could do nothing for ourselves. You have done it in him. He has saved us, saved his people from their sins, and made our future certain. What a glorious truth that is, that we have eternity. We may have problems in this world, but they are only brief. But eternity is forever, and that's secure, and we thank you for that. So bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The American dream for many is to be a celebrity, a superstar. At least for men, it's to be young, single, rich, and famous. That's the good life. The reality is that's an illusion. The good life is the domestic life. It's the married life. Back in the 1980s, George Gilder wrote a book entitled Men and Marriage, in which he points out that single men are less fulfilled and less productive than married men. And he develops that. He describes the value of a wife to a man in this way. In creating civilization, women transform male lust into love, channel male wanderlust into jobs, homes, and families, divert male will to power into a drive to create. He entitles one of his chapters, Taming the Barbarians. And he's referring to the men. But of course, the women are completed and fulfilled in the men as well. With rare exceptions, men and women are incomplete outside marriage. Because that's God's design. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. It is together that they become fruitful and productive. This is the fundamental human relationship. So it's not surprising that marriage is one of the Bible's greatest illustrations of the Christian's relationship with Christ. And it's only as we are united with him in marriage that we become spiritually productive. That is what Paul states in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where he explains the Christian's relationship to Christ and the Christian's relationship to the law. And he does it in terms of marriage. Now, Paul has already said a lot about the law. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he stated that the law can't save. It can give the knowledge of sin, but it cannot give salvation. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one will be made acceptable to God by the works of the law. So justification is not by the law, but neither is sanctification. The law cannot change our character and make us better people. It cannot change the heart of an individual. Paul stated that in chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Transgression increases by the law. The law doesn't remove it. The law doesn't remove sin. It actually antagonizes it. And from all of this, it might seem that Paul had a low view of the law. In fact, he seems to dismiss it altogether when he states in chapter 6 and verse 14 that the law isn't binding on us. You are not under law, but under grace. To Jewish ears, all of this would have been appalling. The proof that Christianity is heresy. After all, God gave the law. The writers of Scripture praised the law. In Psalm 1, we read that the blessed man, the happy man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, the psalmists describe the law as causing their hearts to rejoice. But Paul says that the Christian is not under the law. That sounded very much like antinomianism. Like Paul is against the law and is an open invitation to sin and moral chaos. That, in fact, was the accusation that was made against Paul, and Paul answered it in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23 by explaining that being free from the law does not mean that we are free to sin. We can't sin. We can't accept that kind of attitude towards sin. We can't do that because, as Paul goes on to explain, we have been enslaved to God. And so we must be obedient to Him. Slavery requires total, absolute obedience, and we are God's slaves. And so that's required of us. Well, now in chapter 7, he continues with this statement that he made in chapter 6, verse 14, about not being under the law, and he explains how that has happened, how our release from the law occurred, and why that was necessary. We were not freed from the law so we could sin. We were freed from the law so we could serve, and we could bear fruit for God. Well, briefly, Paul's explanation is that believers are free from the law because they have died to the law when they died with Christ. That death was necessary in order that our relationship, or rather our obligation to the law, could end, and we could then be united to Christ, because only in that union can we produce righteousness. The law cannot produce righteousness in us. Only Christ can do that. The law is not living. We must be joined to one who is living in order to have life that will produce the fruit of life. So to be united to Him, we first had to be released from the law. Now that explanation that Paul gives here is very similar to what he's already said and what we have covered in chapter 6, because there Paul states that the believer in Christ died to sin, has been united with Christ and enslaved to God so that we will produce righteousness. Death ends relationships. Everyone knows that. And that is how Paul begins chapter 7. He states that fact as a general principle, then he applies it to our relationship to the law. The law, Paul says, and this could be true of any law in any land or any situation, but the law, he says, has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. When life ceases, the law's authority ends. It can't control a person who has died. When we become independent, when we grow up and we start making our way in the world, we have to begin writing checks to the government and we have to begin paying our taxes. The government has a legal claim on part of our income. But when we die, the IRS can't touch us. The arm of the law can't reach beyond the grave. Now, that is true of us, of the Christian, in regard to the law of Moses. And that's what Paul develops in the rest of the passage. And he begins that, or he first illustrates that in verses 2 and 3 from marriage. He takes a very personal illustration to make a personal point or illustrate a personal truth about our lives. And he does this in verses 2 and 3, pointing out that marriage is a lifelong relationship. A wife is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If she leaves him for another man, she has violated the law, she has broken her marriage vows, and she is branded as an adulteress. But if her husband dies, that alters the relationship altogether. She's free to become the wife of another man without disgrace. Now that point is clear enough. The difficulty, at least for some, comes in verse 4, where Paul applies the principle to the believer's relationship to the law, because when he does that, he reverses the illustration. Therefore, he writes, "My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." In the marriage illustration, it is the husband that dies and the wife remarries. In the application, it's the wife who both dies and remarries. From the illustration, we would have expected the law to die so that we could be united to Christ. That's how the analogy would seem to work out. That's probably making more of Paul's illustration than he intended. He is simply stating that death ends relationships, whether it is the death of the husband or the death of the wife. And there are good reasons for not carrying the illustration through the way we might have expected. For one, it would have been false to say that the law died, just as the husband died. The law is not dead. The law lives, and it still has value. Secondly, he couldn't have the wife die and the husband remarry. It is important to the point that he's making to have the woman remarry, because that pictures our union with Christ. And it wouldn't have been proper for the husband to remarry Christ. So the wife must be the one who both dies and remarries. But all of that may be overanalyzing Paul's analogy, his illustration. His point is simply this, and this I think is very clear. We are no longer bound to the law. We are bound to Christ. Just as death breaks the marriage bond, so too our death with Christ broke our relationship to the law. You also, Paul says, were made to die to the law. And the law that Paul is referring to here is the law of Moses. The context would support that. What Paul has said previously in chapter 6 and before that, and particularly what he says in chapter 7, because this use of the word law primarily refers to the law of Moses. We are free from that law. We are free from the law's power to condemn. But we are also free from the power of that law to regulate our lives. The law of Moses is no longer that which rules the believer's life. Just as we died to sin, we have died to the law. It was the code of the old covenant. We are not under that covenant. And so its legal system no longer governs our lives. And that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the Mosaic law. That's not the case. We have much to do with the Mosaic law. It is Scripture. It is the Word of God. The law is holy and good, Paul will say in verse 12. It is a witness against sin. It is a witness to God's righteousness. And individual commandments have been taken from it and applied as new covenant law. So having been made to die to the law doesn't mean that the Christian has no law at all. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes of fulfilling the law of Christ. But we now have a new relationship to the law of Moses as a whole. It's a friendly relationship. We still learn from it. But it can no longer condemn us before God or rule our behavior. Now, Gentiles, of course, and Paul was writing to many of them in the Church of Rome, were not a part of the Old Covenant. And they were not under the Mosaic law. And so you may wonder, well, how does this apply to them? How does this apply to us? Well, it applies to us in that all people instinctively do the things of the law. Paul wrote that back in chapter 2. All men have the essentials of the law on their heart. That is, they understand right from wrong, and our conscience bears witness of that. All of that is because we are created in the image of God, and so we have a sense of what is right and wrong. We have the essence of the law in our nature. So while being put to death to the law applies directly to believing Jews, it also applies in principle to believing Gentiles. The law, whether it's the law of Moses or the law that is on our heart, that law cannot condemn us. A Christian, then, is one who is dead. Alive, but dead. Dead to sin, as Paul said in chapter 6 and verse 11. And so we are to consider ourselves to be that. Consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but also we are dead to the law. Because we're dead to the law, we cannot put ourselves back under it, become wedded to that law to which we've died. Christian is not a person who has made a moral adjustment. A Christian is not a person who has begun to live up to the law. Just the opposite. The Christian is dead to the law, free from it. And all of that is of grace. It's not our doing. It's God's work. And we see that very clearly in the way he states things here. He says, we were put to death. We didn't put ourselves to death. We were the objects of it. We were put to death. We were passive in this. And so it is a work of grace. And the instrument of our death is the cross. We were set free from the law through the body of Christ, meaning through his physical death for us. This is really a continuation of what Paul wrote back in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where he explained that every believer was baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ represented his people on the cross. He died for us so that when he died, our death to sin and our death to the law was sealed and secured to become ours personally at the moment of faith. It was secured on the cross, and at the moment of faith, it was given to us as a gift. That is when we were joined to Christ in a vital relationship. That is when we became new creatures and became individuals who were at peace with God and in union with Jesus Christ, in union with his life. To put it in the terms of Paul's illustration in verses 2 and 3, we died to one husband, to the law, in order to be married to another husband, to Christ. And that marriage can never end. The first marriage could end and did. The second marriage can never end. It is eternal. It is forever permanent. In chapter 6, Paul stated that Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so this is not a husband who will leave us. This is not a husband who will die and end the relationship. Our bond to him can never be dissolved because he can never die. We are eternally married to the resurrected, ascended Christ and recipients of his resurrection life. And that's the main point that Paul stresses here. Our belonging to Christ is not an end in itself. We were joined to him in order that we might bear fruit to God. We were not saved simply to be delivered from the wrath to come, as great as that is. We were delivered from the wrath to come so that we might live in a way that's pleasing to God, that we might bear fruit for God. Well, again, this continues much of the thought that Paul developed in chapter 6, because there he wrote that we were raised with Christ so that we might walk in the newness of life. That is the reason it was necessary that we die to the law. The law could never produce life and fruit for God. It is not a living thing. It could never put life within us that would produce that fruit. It was never a means of producing righteousness. It was never intended for that purpose. But we were obligated to it, obligated to obedience to it, like a woman who was married to a man who can't give her children. Only by dying with Christ could we die to that unfruitful union with the law and be joined in a fruitful union with Christ. So Christ's death for us is not only the basis of our justification, not only the basis of our acceptance with God. It's also the basis of our sanctification. It's the basis of our being fruitful for God, of being different people, of being changed people who walk in the newness of life. And we see this all through the New Testament. We see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that we're well acquainted with because of verses 8 and 9, which give the definitive statement about salvation, that it is all of grace and it is apart from works. It is not because of works. But while salvation does not result from good works, works do result from salvation. They are the necessary fruit, the necessary outworking of the new life that we have been given by the grace of God. And Paul states that very clearly in verse 10. We're very familiar with verses 8 and 9. We need to be familiar with verse 10 as well, because there Paul explains that salvation is the gift of God. And then he writes, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Well, that's a great statement, that passage, those three verses, in fact, all of chapter 2, a great passage on grace. And we see that even in the works that we have, even those works are a gift from God. They were prepared beforehand from all eternity. Works were assigned to God's people. And so we are to walk in them. The Christian cannot escape the requirement of a holy life. And the Christian won't escape that. But that fruitful life of good works could never have occurred in any other way than being placed in union with Christ. And we could only be placed in union with Him if our first union with the law was dissolved. And Paul explains that further in verses 5 and 6, where he contrasts the old life with the new life. Our old relationship to the law and our present relationship with Christ. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." The old life is described here as being in the flesh. That is the unregenerate, unbelieving life when our human nature was governed by desires that are against God, contrary to His will. The word flesh has different meanings in different contexts. Sometimes it simply refers to the physical body, the way we would use the word flesh. But often Paul uses it in an ethical sense. We have a good example of that in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, where he describes the mind set on the flesh. He describes it as death and hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. A person in the flesh is a person in the dominion of the flesh, enveloped in the flesh and the power of the flesh, controlled by sin. Not that flesh is itself sinful, it is not. But this is the term that he uses in a spiritual sense, an ethical sense, to describe a person who is controlled by sin. He or she does not obey God. He or she does not want to obey God. And the person in the flesh cannot obey God anyway. He is not even able to do so, Paul says. Not able to. And the law is powerless to change that. The law can come over a person who's in the flesh, who's unregenerate, and be there, but it brings no power or life to that person because it's not a living thing. It cannot produce obedience. In fact, as Paul explains in verse 5, it does just the opposite. In our unregenerate condition, our sinful passions were actually aroused by the law. So there is a close connection between sin and law. The law not only reveals sin, but actually occasions sin. It turns sin into transgression by arousing passions. Paul explains this more fully in the next passage, what we will look at next week, Lord willing, in verses 7 through 11. The law is not sinful. The law is not the source of sin, but it does stimulate the sinful condition in human beings. they naturally rise up against the righteousness of God. When that confronts the flesh reacts against it. So that's what the law does. What it doesn't do is protect us against sin. And what it doesn't do is remove sin from us. The law is good, it's holy, but it's powerless to change the human condition or give people power over their passions. So as long as a person is married to the law and separated from Christ or single from Christ, that person will not have a spiritually fruitful and productive life. That can only happen when we are released from the law to be married to Christ, and that is what Paul describes in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The contrast that Paul makes here is a contrast between the old covenant that God made with Israel and the new covenant that God made with His elect people. Under the old covenant, God's law was written on stone tablets. And so Paul and observant Jews like him were brought up to be submissive to an external code of rules and regulations. And Paul could boast to the Philippians in chapter 3 that he largely did that. And others no doubt could boast that as well. He could say, as to the law, found blameless. Now what he means by that is he was able to conform his life externally to those external rules and regulations. But his heart wasn't changed. The law cannot touch the heart itself. But now, under the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31, God's law is written on the heart, not on tablets of stone. That means, as F.F. Bruce put it, that the Holy Spirit supplies within that regulative principle which once the law imperfectly supplied from without. What the law was powerless to do, the Holy Spirit does. We live in His dominion. We live under His influence and power. And He enables us to serve. So freedom from the law of Moses doesn't lead to antinomianism, doesn't lead to lawlessness and moral chaos. It is, in fact, the very means to living a holy life. By dying to the law, we are able to be united to Christ. And in being united to Christ, we were united to a living Savior, united to His life, which we have through the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be obedient and serve God in a continual service. And that's the sense of the word serve. Grammatically, it's in the present tense, and the significance of that is it indicates continuous action. So that's what characterizes our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Being released from the law doesn't mean being released to sin, but to serve. Released from the law to serve God. As Paul said in chapter 6, we're enslaved to God. So we must serve Him. Serve Him completely. But it's not a burdensome service. Jesus, you remember, invited people to come to Him with the promise that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. In fact, we get a sense of what that service is like, and we get a sense of what our relationship to Jesus Christ is like from this illustration of marriage, which Paul has chosen to explain our union with Him. Marriage is, first of all, a relationship of love and intimacy. It is the most personal of relationships. And that is, first of all, what characterizes our union with Christ. It is personal. In fact, eternal life is essentially that, having a personal relationship with God. That is how Christ defined it. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, He said, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So what's eternal life? Well, it's endless life, that's true. But it's endless life in the knowledge of God, in fellowship with Him. And we know God because we have been united with Him. And because we've been united with Him, we have His mind, we have His life, we have His perspective, We know His purposes, and we are in agreement with Him in those purposes. We want them to be fulfilled. We strive for their fulfillment. This is part of being united with Him. We know Him. But we increase in that knowledge of Him and that relationship with Him through fellowship with Him, which we have through study and prayer. No marriage grows strong where there is weak communication. So if your relationship with the Lord is weak, then perhaps it's because there isn't much communication, because we have a weak prayer life or a weak study life. It's through personal, intimate relationships that marriage becomes fruitful. And that too characterizes marriage. It is the relationship that produces children. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And we are to be fruitful and produce the offspring of righteous deeds and good conduct, godly conduct. A wife finds some of her greatest fulfillment in life in the bearing of children. And husbands do, for that matter, as well. And Christians also find their greatest fulfillment in bearing the fruit of righteousness. And we find ourselves very unfulfilled unless we are bearing fruit for God. Before, as Paul said in verse 5, we could only bear fruit for death. But Christ has changed all of that. Christ gives us fruitful lives through the Holy Spirit. Now that's what Paul describes in that well-known passage of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he describes what the Spirit of God produces in us, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those virtues don't come naturally. They are the product of a supernatural life. They are the product of being joined to Christ, united to Him and His life. And that's what He promised. That's what He promised His disciples in John chapter 15, in that text where He likens Himself to the vine and He likens His disciples to the branches in the vine. And He says, as we abide in Him and He abides in us, we bear much fruit. And He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. A life that is yielded to Christ is a fruitful life. And a life that is joined to Christ must be a fruitful life. That is the only way we can be fruitful. Only way we can be righteous in the practical sense of the word. In the active sense of the word, in what we produce, it's by being united with Jesus Christ. And the more we know Him, the more yielded we will become to Him. As we learn about Him and we learn about His grace, it is easier to serve and obey Him. In fact, increasingly that becomes our desire. For the Lord's part, He gives us all that we need in order to do that, in order to serve Him. A good husband cares for his wife. A good husband protects and provides for her. And Christ provides for His church. Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Later he adds, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes the Lord does that in difficult ways. Sometimes the Lord gives us pain in order to do that. The Father prunes the vine, Jesus said in John 15. He does that to make us increasingly fruitful. At a particularly painful time in Paul's life, when he had been given a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that was, but evidently a physical affliction, Paul prayed that God would remove it. In fact, he prayed 3 times that God would remove that thorn in the flesh. Finally, God answered Paul and He said, no. No, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And what he's saying is, my life will be lived in you where your life decreases. Where your power ceases, my power increases. And so where you are weak, my power will be magnified and more controlling. And this is what God gives us. This is what we have in Christ. The life of Christ, the power of God is in us. It is always at work in us. His life is our life, and He always gives us what is best for us. That's what a good husband does. He also leads and protects his wife, and Christ does that. He protects his church. He leads his church just like a shepherd leads his flock and gives it guidance and protection. Christ never leaves us. He always attends to us. That, in fact, is the last promise that He made in the Gospel of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He watches over His people. He protects us and He leads us providentially into situations that will help us grow and help us develop in holiness. And that's the goal of His ministry in our lives. It's to perfect us. It's to make us holier and to bring us to complete holiness. Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 5, and a passage that parallels this quite nicely, because there he draws the analogy again between a husband and his wife and Christ and his church. The church is Christ's bride, and he loves his bride. He loves the church. He died for the church. He redeemed it. He redeemed his people from their sins in order to cleanse the church, so that he might present her having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's what Christ is working to achieve in us, in you, in me, and all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. He is working daily, constantly to perfect us. He does that through the Holy Spirit. And the promise is He will accomplish that. That's our destiny, complete holiness. As we consider our lives, we would probably all conclude, I hope we would conclude, that we are far from meeting that goal. And left to ourselves, it would seem that we would never arrive there. And of course, left to ourselves, we never would arrive at that destination. When we think of the analogy of marriage, we're more inclined to see ourselves in the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer, because we are unfaithful. We do go astray. But God's grace is greater than our sin. He's like the faithful husband. He never abandons his people. The marriage of Christ and his church is permanent because we are united to one who is never to die again, and he promises never to leave us. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Are we faithless? We're faithless every day. We fail every day. But he is always faithful, and he must be faithful because he's promised to be so, and he will always be faithful. Now, knowing that should have an effect upon us and the way we respond to our Lord. Knowing that his love is unconditional, his care is unfailing, his provision is abundant beyond all that we can ask or think, knowing that should make us eager to serve him. That is the reason we were made to die to the law, to serve him. It was impotent, the law was, to produce that kind of service, genuine service. But by God's grace, we are able to serve. And when we understand grace, understand who the one is to whom we are united, what he is like, what he has done for us, what he's doing for us, what he will do for us. When we understand that, we will have a desire to serve. As Thomas Erskine said, the Scot whom I quoted last week, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. We're not without ethics because we are not under law but under grace. We have the principles of the New Testament. We have the instruction of the apostles. But what Paul is teaching here is that a standard alone isn't enough. If it were, the Old Covenant would have been sufficient, because the Old Covenant with its law was all comprehensive. Its details were directed to every aspect of a person's life, from the schedule of the week and the schedule of the year, how people ordered their lives, their time, what they ate, the clothing that they wore. It was comprehensive in detail, but it could not produce righteousness. We had to die to it so that we could be joined not to a law, but to a person and his life. As a result of that, we will live righteously. We must. We have the life of Christ in us, and it will produce fruit. We're not under law, but under grace. That's the good life. Being united with Christ and serving Him. People seek the good life. They seek fulfillment in all kinds of ways. And many people live what the world would commend as productive lives and even moral lives, commendable lives. But if those lives are lived outside of Christ, Paul would say that all of their achievements, and they may have great achievements in scholarship or in business or in science or whatever, and all of their good works, and they may live very good lives, exemplary lives, but Paul would say all of that is so much fruit for death. It won't last. Or as Isaiah would say, all of our righteousnesses in the flesh, in the unregenerate life, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Don't gain acceptance with God, and they don't last. The only way a person can have real joy and fulfillment in this life is in union with Christ. He died to make that so. He bore the penalty of the law so that all who believe in Him would have peace with God. And those who do are joined to His life and able to bear fruit for God. Because we have a supernatural life. We have the life of God Almighty within us through the Holy Spirit. And the fruit that we bear, that harvest, is eternal. So if you have not believed in Him, if you are without Christ, if you are spiritually single, may God help you to see your need for Him. Turn to Christ and enable you to trust in Him. Pray that God would do that for you, and then you will live a life of service to Him. May we all do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, and we are reminded of that in this text of Scripture. When we were under law and not under grace, we were in death, and we could not produce fruit for righteousness, fruit for God. All that we produced was for death. But by Your grace, You put us to death to the law, put us to death to sin, to that life, and You've given us new life. You've joined us to Your Son. We are in Him. We are married to Him, and we have His life within us. We thank You for that. As a result, we are to live obedient lives. We are to live faithful lives. It's true, Father, we are unfaithful. But we are to be faithful. So by Your grace, Father, make us faithful. Make us good witnesses for Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.